Okay, I think the others will be joining us, but thank you for coming. And did you leave outlines on the back as well? Are there outlines back there? No? Okay. Why don't you put them way in the back? Just leave them on there. We're going to begin by reading from Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, as you recall, we've been looking at little pericopes, little sections of Scripture, and relating them to marriage the last six or seven times. And today, we want to look at these three verses under the theme of walking worthy by pursuing marital unity. That's really the thrust of it. The key phrase here is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray together. Gracious God, how we need unity in marriage, in family, in church, in society, and internationally. And even, Lord, we need a sense of unity within ourselves, unity with Thee. Unity between our own soul and body, for we are duality in unity. We are one person, each of us. But help us in marriage, as we focus on that this morning. Help us to experience sweetly that these two shall be one, that we would dwell in unity under Thee and serve Thee, and exercise that unity the way that Paul has admonished us to do, encouraged us to do, in these three important verses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Ephesians 4 begins the second half of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. The first three chapters are very heady, and yet heart-focused, glorious aspects of theology. Paul is talking about things like predestination and adoption of sons and glorious themes. But in chapters 4 through 6, like all his other epistles, he moves into what we call the imperatives. That is to say, he moves from theology to practice, and now this is what you're to do with the theology that I've given you. So from doctrine to duty, from exposition to exhortation, from theology to practicality. Now, because of the amazing theological realities of chapters 1 through 3, Paul begins this section by saying, I therefore, because of what we said in 1 through 3, urge you, the Ephesians, that you walk worthy of this high vocation, this theological vocation of grandeur. You're called to walk worthy of that vocation. Now, the Greek word for worthy here, axios, is the root idea of weight or weightiness. It's the word from which we derive our English word axiom, which means, according to the dictionary, to be of equal weight. You see, in an equation, the axiom indicates doing something to each side of the equation so that it remains true and of equality. So Paul is saying we must strive to live lives equal to the great blessings I've described for you in chapters 1 through 3. Christ has done so much for me, this ought to be our attitude, that my entire life ought to be one continued act of consecration to Him, because He is worthy. He is my axiom. He is weighty. I want to live, although I never can, but I want to live equal to what He's given me. I want to give it all back to Him. I beseech you, therefore. Now, how are we to walk worthy? Well, the rest of Ephesians answers that question. Three chapters. Actually, it's a fourfold answer. In chapter 4, 1 through 16, we're to walk worthy by walking in unity. Paul speaks a lot in these verses about walking in unity in the church. 4:17 through 5:20, we're to walk worthy by walking in purity. Impurity, in holiness. 5:21 through 6:9, we're to walk worthy by walking godly in our own house. And then 6:10 forward to the end, we're to walk worthy by fighting spiritually the good fight of faith. But our focus now is just on the first three verses. And the main theme here is the way to walk worthy of our calling as Christians in the church, which is a direct context, but also in marriage and in society by extension, Paul says, is to pursue unity. If you're really one in Christ, chapters 1 through 3, then you must put that unity into practice in your marriage, where you're called to be one in Christ, in a practical, real way. This is all part of being Christ's body. This unity is critical for the church, Paul goes on to say, but it's also critical, as we know, for a marriage. A husband-wife team authored a book called The Intimate Marriage. Their name is Kleinbell. And their theme of their book is that the more united you are in all major areas of life, generally, the better your marriage will be. Now, since the center of life is your spiritual convictions, your belief system at its deepest level in the heart, in the core of who you are, it's true of what God said of Israel also in marriage back in Amos 3, verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? So it's critical that in marriage we are united together as husband and wife to agree with God on those things that are foundational. Foundational to our spiritual life, to our spiritual religious convictions. So how should we be united? Well, number one, we need to be united with God. You are to marry only in the Lord to begin with, of course, but in marriage, we're to exercise that unity with God in a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means both husband and wife are to be united and hopefully verbally talk about that unity, that Jesus Christ is the supreme head, the king, the Lord of their marriage, and that they will, in a triangular fashion, Christ, husband, wife, determine that this threefold cord by which they're bound to Christ and then bound to one another shall not be broken. That means that in all decisions in marriage, you're asking the question as you discuss things together, what does God want us to do? Secondly, you need to be united on the means of grace. On the means of grace. Zacharias and Elizabeth are just a wonderful example here, where it says they walked in all the commandments. Luke 1, I think it's 5 or 6. They walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. There was a seamless unity between them. Not just in going up to the temple, or today we would say going to church, but a seamless unity in the need for the spiritual disciplines in their lives and doing those disciplines together. There's got to be that kind of unity. And that unity finds its core in prayer. United prayer. Prayer with each other, prayer for each other, prayer on your own, for each other, prayer together. All kinds of combinations. Because prayer, being the breath of the soul, is really the breath of marriage as well. And when marriage is marinated in prayer, it's got a united power where husband and wife are one in their convictions, one in their thanksgivings, one in their confessions, one in their supplications. But that unity under the means of grace is also a unity that is bonded together by the Word of God. The Word of God in a good marriage is by far the most important textbook of the marriage. It's the compass of marriage. It's what we want to search, what we want to love, what we live, what we strive to emulate, what we want to know. And so in a good marriage, there's a word-centeredness that goes beyond just reading a few verses every night together. We want our whole lives based on this word. And then there's unity under the means of grace, another subpoint, in the church. Not just coming to church and not just imparting endowed with the same things from the church. You hear the same sermons and you sit under the same prayers. But talking over the sermons, talking over how we can serve the church. There's a unity that you want to labor together for the welfare of Zion. That makes for a strong and a good marriage. Someone came to me recently, I'm going to embarrass my wife now, and said to me, "You know what I love about your wife so much?" And I said, "No, what's that?" The person said, "Well, she's just as involved in your ministry in the church as you are." Well, there's a truth about that. She's my support, but she also is involved in a number of ways herself. But there's just that tie there in the church is just a huge factor of unity in our marriage. And neither one of us would deny that. We love this church. And by loving this church together, we love each other all the more. You see, there's a unity there in the means of grace. And then there needs to be a unity also in our meditations. Things we think about, things we ponder, truths of God that spills over. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And you talk to your spouse about those things and you meditate about them and you dialogue and you show interest in each other's meditations. And it bonds you together. You learn from one another. Endeavor to keep this unity of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that gives that unity in the bonds of peace. And then thirdly, we should be united not only in relationship with God in Christ and to the spiritual disciplines, the means of grace, but we should also be united in marriage in this great, all-encompassing thing that we subsume under these three simple words, fear of God. Fear of God. So important in the Old Testament. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in the New Testament, the key word there is simply godliness. Exercise thyself unto godliness. And the fear of God, and I hope you don't get tired of me repeating this, I just want everyone to memorize this. The fear of God is esteeming the smiles of God to be greater weight and value than the smiles of men, said John Brown, and fearing the frowns of God to be of greater weight and value than the frowns of men. So God is our overriding control system, as it were, again. But this fear of God needs to resonate in husband and wife in such a way, you see, that they are fundamentally agreed on nearly every single thing of life about how to respond to it, because they're doing it all in coram Deo, in the face of God. Now, this is where, when you meet someone from a religion, from a Christian denomination that's quite a bit different from this one, where many problems could enter into marriage. Because the conscience that is formed by the fear of God, in both cases, records different things that are acceptable and that are unacceptable. And that's where people who both claim to be Christians can often have lots of fundamental differences when their consciences do not line up well in terms of the fear of God. I'll just give you one example. When I was first a minister, I can do that because it's not in this church. But there was a young lady who wanted to marry a young man. He happened to be from the Christian Reformed Church. And I tried to point out to her some differences. She said, "Don't worry about us. We think exactly alike. We've got." She would have claimed that they had all these things of unity. No problem. And we've talked every possible scenario over. She was aware that her parents were, she put it, stricter than his. But she didn't foresee any problems. 1 week after they were married, they just got back from their honeymoon. On Sunday, suddenly they heard the fire engines going, and there must have been a fire somewhere. Anyway, they were heading out. And so he goes running outside to jump in his car. She says, "Where are you going?" And well, he says, "You know, we always follow the fire trucks." Well, she said, "This is the Lord's Day." "Well, what difference does that make?" he says. And he jumps in the car, and her conscience is really bothered, so she tries to stop. She says, "No, no, no." And she sort of stands in his way. Not a wise thing to do. And he goes barreling out back down the driveway, and she said, "Jump aside." She said, "He was going to kill me." She comes to me, and her marriage is in shambles. It's just terrible. She was so angry. She was so upset. How could he do this? How could he go follow these fire trucks on Sunday? Doesn't he know it's the Lord's Day? Now, I was tempted to say, "I told you so." But I didn't. I sat and listened very, very carefully, got them together, tried to come to a compromise. In this case, it was a happy compromise because of her conscience. Walked through Romans 14. He agreed not to follow the fire trucks anymore on the Lord's Day. But you see, when the fear of God doesn't resonate similarly in people's lives, I'm just giving you one small example. There are a thousand ways there can be differences of opinions in marriage. Conscience differences. And that brings all kinds of friction into a marriage, even among Christians. And so when we plead with you young people to look for people, first of all, from the local church or from the denomination where there's very similar convictions in this area, or from denominations that are very close to us that definitely have strong dosages of what we call the Reformed experiential tradition, we're just not talking off the top of our head just because it's something we want. We're thinking of your welfare. We're thinking of this fear of God concept that will allow for this beautiful unity in marriage. Now, that's not saying, and I don't want you to misunderstand me, that people can't come from other denominations and so on and assimilate well with the convictions that this church holds and come to very similar convictions with the fear of God. It's happened, and we praise God for it, and I'm sure it will happen again. But you see, dating someone or courting someone and being engaged to someone is very different from being married to someone. And so you need to be very, very careful in this area. And then fourthly, we should be united in this whole area of our spiritual convictions in love and respect, for one another, reflecting the Christ-Church relationship of Ephesians 5. And I've talked about that in a whole other address. I won't repeat anything here, but just to say that the husband must love his wife as Christ loves the church, and the church must love her husband as the woman must love her husband as the bride of Christ, the church, loves the Lord Jesus Christ and respects him. Now, this unity, Paul is saying, this fourfold unity, I'm calling it now, four ways we should be united, this unity is something that doesn't just happen. Some marriages, it flows more naturally and easier than others. But in every marriage, it's a unity that must be worked at to one degree or another. It's not something you just accomplish in your own strength. That's why Paul says here, endeavor, that applies work, to keep the unity of the Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit that enables it, in the bond of peace. So peace means when two warring parties come together and are reconciled. So in marriage, two sinful human beings are brought together, and by the Spirit's grace, they form a unity. And we're to endeavor to promote that unity so that more and more in marriage, the more years we're married, the more we actually think alike. And the more we've come to agreement on how to be united under the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, happily, when you both love the Lord Jesus Christ and you're both saved, you see, the Holy Spirit indwells both of you. He's bonded you both to Christ. And so you co-labor with Him then as He bonds you to one another more and more in your life. And that's why in a good marriage, it just gets better and better and better. So, all divisive barriers then, ultimately, can be removed one at a time by the Spirit working through the work of Christ. Spirit-forged bonds exist between believers, but they must be preserved and augmented, particularly in marriage, by the graces of the Holy Spirit. The sad thing is that many believing couples make no tangible, conscious efforts in this area of pursuing communion. Communion of saints in church, but also communion in pursuing unity in marriage. You see, war is then made where Christ has made peace. And God-given marital bonds are often forgotten in the warp and woof of everyday living. And people start speaking. Husband speaks to his wife in an unedifying way, and she to him. And there's this terrible taking one another for granted. And Paul is saying, don't take each other for granted in the church. Pastors and people don't take each other for granted. Office bearers and congregants don't take each other for granted. Husband and wife, don't you take each other for granted. See each other as a gift of God. Endeavor to keep unity in the Spirit, in the bonds of peace. So Paul is pleading with us to work at this unity. Now, how do you work at this unity? Well, that gives me four more thoughts. How we work at this unity. Number one, we do so by pursuing lowliness, or what Paul calls humility. Lowliness. With all lowliness, or rather he calls it lowliness. Verse 2, you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace by being lowly, by being humble. You see, neither the Romans nor the Greeks had a word for humility. It was so foreign to their mind that Paul had to invent that word here by a compound of two other words. And so he came up with lowliness. It means to think lowly and to judge lowly. Now, why didn't the Romans or the Greeks have that word in their vocabulary, humility? Well, because to them, humility was just pitiable weakness, and it was to be avoided at all costs. The worst thing in the world was to be humble. But Paul's saying the best thing in the world is to be humble. To have lowly thoughts of yourself, high thoughts of God, high thoughts of your partner. Augustine said, the three graces the church needs the most today are humility, humility, humility. And we read in Philippians 2 that we cannot begin to please God without partaking of the mind of Christ, which was a mind of humility. We are to learn humility from Jesus. Now, humility is terribly elusive, because if we focus on it, it will quickly turn to pride. As soon as you think you're humble, you've got the humility virus that humility must be highly sought, but once it's claimed, it slips out of your hand. It's lost. Only Jesus Christ could justifiably claim humility for himself. Now, there's no virtue that's so foreign to this world's ways, particularly this 21st century world, as humility. Pride is the world's way. Richard Greenham, the Puritan, said, pride is the shirt we first put on in paradise, and it's the last shirt we'll take off in death. Pride is always fighting for self. Pride destroys good marriages. Humility esteems the other partner first. Humility is an ingredient of blessing in every good marriage. Just as every sin has its roots in pride, every virtue has its roots in humility. Humility allows us to see ourselves as we are, because it shows us before God as He is. And so just as pride is the root of every marital conflict, or nearly every one, so humility is behind nearly every aspect of marital communion. You see, doing things for each other won't by itself bring you a great marriage. A man can be a good breadwinner. His wife can be a good busy Martha. Martha gets a raw deal sometimes, I think. But we need the spirit of Mary sitting humbly as husband and wife at the feet of Jesus. And it's that humility that gives us in our marriages a proper sense of God awareness, a proper sense of Christ awareness, a proper sense of self-awareness. And when God awareness, Christ awareness, and self-awareness are all present, both in husband and in wife, there will be a tenderness, a humble tenderness in dealing with one another. Secondly, says Paul, we foster this unity when we endeavor to pursue meekness. Meekness, or it could be translated gentleness. Now, meekness is not weakness, it's not timidity, but it refers to a self-controlled spirit of resignation and submission. The meek person is submissive toward God and toward man. A meek person is not a fighter, not vindictive, not vengeful, but forgiving. In fact, the original word here used for meekness was the word that was used for animals that were tamed and brought under control of the owner. You see, a tamed lion is still a powerful beast, but his power is under the control of his trainer. So in a good marriage, meekness is power, but it's power under control. And that's needed in marriage, because you see, marriage makes us vulnerable. The husband has the wife under his power in one sense, doesn't he? He can destroy her with his power. A woman can destroy her husband with his words, with her words. An uncontrolled mouth, an uncontrolled hand, even uncontrolled eyes can destroy a marriage. But in a good marriage, both husband and wife, consciously, tangibly, endeavor to be meek, to daily determine by grace to put their power under the control of God. And when we do that, we become mild-mannered, we become patient, we become long-suffering, we become soothing rather than self-assertive, sympathetic rather than vindictive, forgiving rather than unforgiving. Thirdly, says Paul, you've got to pursue long-suffering or patience. Literally, in the Greek, it's long-tempered. Suffer long. It needs to take a lot to make you upset in marriage if you endeavor to keep the unity in the spirit of the bond of peace. Paul puts it this way in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, be patient with all men. Well, so it is in marriage. Just as God is patient with us, we then look at our spouse in his or her weaknesses and faults, and we say we must be patient with them because we esteem them higher than ourselves. And so we think before we complain or before we criticize. We do not give in to sinful anger or negative passions. We're willing to compromise on non-essentials. I came to my dad once when he was, 70 years old, a few years before he died. I said, Dad, what's the most important thing in marriage? And I thought he'd say love. I thought he'd say communication. So he said, compromise. Interesting. From a man married 50 years, compromise. My mother was pretty easygoing. But you see, in marriage, two people talk things over and they come together to a consensus through long suffering, through patience. And then finally, forbearing love. Forbearing love. Love covers a multitude of sins. It throws a blanket over the sins of my spouse. Not to justify them or to excuse them, but to keep the sins from becoming any more known than necessary. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Forbearing love takes abuse from others while continuing to love them. That's agape love. It gives without taking. It's the opposite of eros, which takes without giving. This is unqualified, unselfish love, unconquerable goodness, a never failing kindness. Well, there you have it. In conclusion, your marriage is a calling to unity to be cultivated through lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing love. May God help us all so to do. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee for these few words of great wisdom from Paul that can be used in every area of life. But it must begin with the most intimate of all relationships, the relationship of marriage. Give us grace to do so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.